Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to Abel, his brother, Let us go out in the field. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There is no conflict like conflict in the context of family. Family conflicts are laden with such intense emotion. They can and often do erupt into violent acts. The resulting wounds of family conflict are often irreversible and final. It is the story of a family conflict that led to murder that is our focus today. And while it is the story of one man's family, it is a story with significant implications in your life and in mine. Adam and Eve had been banished from a garden paradise. They have two sons. Cain is a farmer, and his name literally means spear. Abel is a shepherd, and his name means breath. Their very names have an ominous overtone, as there is the inevitable suggestion of the spear versus the breath. Religion is important in this family. A morning sacrifice is made every day, perhaps the parents remembering the Eden that they had lost, are recalling those days of intimate fellowship with God when in the cool of the evening they walked and talked with one another. So every day they said their prayers and offered their sacrifices. One morning, a fateful day as it turned out, their sons offered sacrifices to God. Cain the eldest offered, and I'm quoting, some fruits of the earth. And Abel the younger, and I'm quoting, offered meat from the best lambs. Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's was received with joy. And our reflex action to that reality immediately is, it doesn't seem fair. One was a farmer, the other was a shepherd, both gave something. But if you read the text very carefully, you will see why Cain's sacrifice was offered. Cain brought just something to God. Maybe just a moldy shock of wheat he picked up hurriedly on the way to the family devotions. Abel brought the best that he had, the first of his flock. You see, there is a vast difference between offering just something to God and the best that we've got. And Cain's reaction is very disappointing, but understandable. He should have searched his soul and learned something, but he covered it all up in his anger. The original language of the text is graphic. It literally says in Hebrew that his face fell. His anger showed all over his face. And there was obviously an agenda there. There is always some sibling rivalry between children as they grow, some tensions of turf, some flashes of jealousy as they begin to find out who they are as persons. It is the stuff of family interaction. But this particular day, it was to turn tragic. What happened next was premeditated. You can't miss it. Cain's anger simmered and festered over the rejected sacrifice, and he was determined to act. He invited Abel to come with me out into the fields. That was the invitation. And when they got out into the fields, he killed his brother. God always has some questions on his mind. And on this particular day, the obvious question, because he missed one of the members of the family, was to inquire about the whereabouts of Abel. So he said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain does not tell the truth. "I don't know where he is." And then Cain avoids the issue. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases that. Am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes, wherever he is? And the answer to that is yes. We are under God the keepers of our brothers and sisters, because God is the Father of us all and we are members of His family. There is both reality and promise in this ancient story. Lessons of challenge and lessons of hope. So let's begin first of all with the idea. God's question raises the ideal that God expects. Where is your brother? Where is your sister? God is always calling you and me to a sense of community. We are together, concerned about one another, interested in one another, caring about one another. Bruce Larson, in a recent book, comments on this very text when he says that the question that God is raising, given the circumstances, is really a restrained inquiry. Where is your brother? The question itself is a very act of grace. He's giving Cain a chance to get it off his chest. Now, it wouldn't bring Abel back, but at least it would establish some sense of remorse over what he had done. And perhaps that could emerge, even in the face of this murderous deed, a new relationship with God, and repentance could begin and forgiveness could follow. He raises always the question of community among us. Where is your brother? Where is your sister? At one of the recent visitors' dinners, one of them was announced today. We have them once a month. We go around the room and meet each other, and I generally ask many of the persons there, what is the thing you like the most about the Peachtree Church? I do that for two reasons. I want to know what people are experiencing, and I want to know what they may not be experiencing. And on this particular evening, many of the persons said to me, "I like most about the church the fact that it feels like home." Doesn't that make you feel good that people who come here who really do not know us almost immediately experience our friendliness to such an extent that it feels like home? Words are spoken to them after the service. Prayers are said. Familiar hymns are sung. They feel that they've come home. That they are a part of a community of faith that has been emerging and developing and changing over the last 75 years. We are taking seriously here the question, where is your brother? Where is your sister? It's a question that calls all of us into a sense of community. It is a community where we love one another and care about each other. Tennessee Williams once said that if loneliness is as prevalent as we are led to believe that it is, then surely the great sin of our time must be to be lonely alone. Now, no one should feel lonely alone as a part of this family of faith. Because God is calling us always into community, a community of love. I read an incredible story, perhaps you saw it, of a woman who died. And she was dead for a year before anybody knew it. The body of an elderly woman was discovered in her home. She had neighbors who lived nearby. She had two children. Her demise went undetected for more than a year. Everybody involved had an explanation for it. The lady was a notorious recluse. She insulted the neighbors when they tried to be neighborly. She threatened people when they came on her property. And naturally, the neighbors tended to avoid her, sensing that she was born in an objective mood. They just kept their distance from her. And not seeing her for months was nothing unusual for them. And the two grown children lived in different cities. They knew their mother's peculiarities, yet their reason for not knowing of her death was that each of them thought the other was keeping up with their mother. And the reason they didn't know that neither of them were making any contact was because the children were not speaking to one another. Now, isn't that a tragic picture that is compounding of isolation? And it happens more often than we think, more often than we know. There may not be a corpse in your circumstances, but there may be a dead relationship in your circumstances. Most of us have relationships that are dead or dying, and we hardly know about it. Is there stubbornness and pride keeping you from somebody that needs to be forgiven? Is there a person for whom you feel a growing distance for a reason you can no longer remember? Are there people in your Sunday school class who sit over there by themselves because no one goes over to interact with them? Are there parents and children who have been out of touch so long that neither of them communicate at all anymore? You see, it happens all the time. God is always raising the question, where is your brother? Where is your sister? Because God is calling you and me into community. And we must move beyond community as a concept to a community where people are acting out their caring. A well-known Christian writer was standing in the back of a huge auditorium in Bombay, India, and he was listening to a person speaking. And he sensed that someone was nearby, and he turned and looked, and there was a small lady. She smiled at him. He smiled at her. And then he fixed his attention again on the speaker. And then he suddenly realized and looked back at her and realized that that small lady was Mother Teresa. And she was then in the process of being introduced. And she quietly walked to the podium and changed the conference from a gathering of intellectual inquiry to moral activism. And she said it all in one sentence, and here it is. We can do no great things, only small things with great love. Let me say that again. We can do no great things, only small things with great love. You see, not many of us are ever going to be written up in the Guinness Book of Records. And not many of us are going to win the Nobel Prize. But there's not one of us who cannot, with a great heart of love and caring, begin to address small things as they impact people with great care and great love. It's a vital question being raised. Where is your brother? Where is your sister? It is the person seated next to you, beside you, who lives next to you on the street where you live, across the hall, in the building where you work. It might be a stranger you note on the street who needs you and who needs me. Where is your brother? Where is your sister? Look to your right and to your left and begin there with some small thing with great love. That's the ideal that we are being called to. But then we come secondly to the reality. And there is always reality to be dealt with. And we need to come to face the reality. Because I'm telling you that the self-absorption that is operative in our society today is literally destroying the sense of common good and is ripping this society apart. So that more and more we are groups of people shouting at one another, demanding this and demanding that. And that's the reality. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain was resisting the question. And we always resist the question. We resist the idea of community, especially if it impacts our agenda, if it causes us any inconvenience. If we are not careful, our lives will be dominated by our self-interest. And we reach out to no one, and no one reaches out to us. Did you feel the joy in the church at Christmas when we were all involved in the Giving Back at Christmas program? The joy went far beyond the sheer magnitude of what was accomplished there. 3,500 of our people helping 5,000 people in a massive effort that literally exceeded $100,000. It was the reality that we got out of our dens and came face to face with people who really needed us. And we needed them. And a lot of people were changed and helped by it. I can't begin to tell you all the stories I've heard. Let me just quote one. There we were, Dr. Harrington. And all the kids in the family were opening their toys and gifts. And their parents were quietly stroking the present that we had provided to them. And all the Christmas goodies they never would have had if we had not acted. And for the first time, I knew what Christmas was all about. Close quote. Friends, that's what life is all about. I suspect the greatest gift we gave to the people in Giving Back at Christmas was the gift of ourselves. You remember Tolstoy, who was walking down the street one day and he saw a beggar and he reached instinctively in his pocket because he wanted to give him some money. And he said, "I'm sorry, my brother, but I have nothing to give you." And the man said, "You've given me more than I could have asked for or expected, for you have called me your brother." That's really what life is all about. I was having breakfast with my grandchildren some time back, and they were eating Cheerios. And while they were eating those Cheerios, I began to read all the writing on the Cheerio box. And you know, I discovered there's a lot of things written on those boxes. And right in the middle of all of that written stuff on the Cheerio box was this arresting sentence: the minimum daily adult requirement. Now, I know what they were getting at. The makers of Cheerio were telling us about all of the good stuff contained in their Cheerios. But it's a phrase that really grabbed me. What is, after all, the minimum adult daily requirement? I am suggesting, and I believe that God is suggesting, that at a bare minimum, as we respond to the searching question, "Where is your brother?" that we face up that we are, under God, each other's keeper. And that as a minimum, we need to reach out to help somebody every day. Little random acts of kindness and anarchy of goodness. It cannot but help. It might, in fact, help you and help me. In the context of a family murder, God is searching for a missing boy. And when God says to Cain, "Where is your brother?" it is a question of community. It is a question that summons every one of us beyond self-interest. The ideal is that we are to live in community where people love each other. I suspect you've been watching the Olympics as I have, and I'll tell you, we've already had the peak of the Olympics as far as I'm concerned, and that's when Dan Jensen finally won a gold medal. Isn't that right? I tell you, I was so excited and worked up about that, I couldn't sit down to watch it. I was walking around my den, just waiting. I thought, my land, if he falls again, I'm going to cry. And they panned the camera around the stands, and there was the young woman, Blair, who has won a boatload of gold medals, and tears running down her cheek as old Dan got ready to go up to the starting line. And they interviewed his sweet wife, and she said, I just want it to be over. And I said, amen, sister, I do too. And then Dan got up there. And that funny stance they'd take just before they take off, you know. And he not only won the gold medal, but set a world record. I declare, I just stood there and cried. And you know, the thing that made me feel so good was that it was the Olympics at their best. Because guess what? Everybody in that frozen village was pulling for him to win. A German athlete stopped him and said, you hold your head high. You are the best in the world. And did you hear the tape of the Norwegian sportscasters when he ran? They forgot all about what they were doing and just cheering. It was a sense of community. That's what I'm talking about. I thought, you know what? If I could, under the Spirit of God, if we could together develop that kind of spirit of community in this church, we would save Atlanta and change it and Georgia and beyond. That's the question that God is raising when he asks, where is your brother? Then we come thirdly to the promise of this great text. You know, I've been reading a lot in the Old Testament lately, and there are some stories in the Old Testament that if I had been the editor, I would have left out. And if you are, and I don't misunderstand me, I believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, but some of those stories that they tell in the Old Testament are grim. And I find myself looking for the note of grace, and this story is one of them. And the note of grace in this story is simply this. God said, I'm going to put an identifying mark on you, and no one's going to kill you. You say, well, man, that isn't much. That isn't much. But let me tell you, where there's life, there's hope. And perhaps Cain, learning from his deed, could share the story of his agony with others who were plagued with a bad temper or who were nursing jealousy. And he could say, you got to watch out about that. It can get out of hand. And so, in responding to the promise of this text, as I come to the conclusion, I want to say three quick things. You cannot claim the promise of this text until you face up to the fact that sin has its consequences. As an old saying, true confession is good for the soul. The sooner we dine at the table of consequences and take a hard look at our behavior and have a sense of genuine sorrow for that behavior, then and only then will we be in a position to claim the promise. We need to make things right if we can. And we need to face them. And we must. Robert Fulghum, in his most recent book, tells a story about when his family gets together, they have a kind of a confession time. You do that in your family too, I bet. I know when I get with our children, they begin to tell me about some of the things they did back when that we didn't know about. And I begin to tell them about some things back then that they didn't know about. And all of that's good for the soul. Well, Robert Fulghum decides in a moment of confession to write it all down. And this is what he said. He said, I want you to know that I used the wok, W-O-K, once to change the oil in the car. And I used your mama's sewing scissors to cut canvas. And I use the kitchen sink often to clean my shoes. And sometimes when I said the coffee was decaf, I lied. And I must tell you that the hamsters we had didn't die from old age. I deliberately left the price tags on presents and even raised the prices. I always took a private cut of the money that grandmother sent us for Christmas. I lied when I said you were beautiful as a teenager. And I must confess that the Playboy subscription that came for years was not a gift from a friend. I know who took the money out of my wallet. And you know who regularly took money from all the piggy banks. And at times when I said I missed you, in fact, I was glad to be let alone for a while. I let you lie to me sometimes because the truth was too hard for both of us. And sometimes I said I love you when I didn't love anyone, not even me. Now, there's some humor in this, but the principle is a vital principle. Confession is good for the soul. And that's where we begin to claim the promise of grace. And then the second thing is, we've got to come to know that God really cares about us and that He is protecting us. You know, T.S. Eliot, in one of his poems, wrote a line. It goes, "Here comes the nurse with the red-hot poultice. She slaps it on and takes no notice." Doesn't give you a good feeling about that nurse's sense of empathy and caring, does it? God's not like that. He really cares about you and about me. And then thirdly, we can claim the promise. We can claim the promise if we want to. You see, we have here a chance to reject or respond to God's offer of love. Cain had the same chance. He had the same chance. You know, you have to act on your beliefs for it to be real. There's a story that is the stuff of legends about one day Alexander the great stallion, the horse that he rode into battle, ran away, and an ordinary foot soldier, hearing about it, took off behind that horse and finally caught the horse and brought it back to the great general. And he was ushered into the general's presence, and Alexander the Great, being happy to see his great stallion, walked down and took the reins from the foot soldier and turned to him, and he said, "I want to thank you, Captain." With one word, he changed the foot soldier's life and promoted him to the rank of captain. And what's more, the foot soldier believed it. He went immediately to get a new uniform ushered. He then went to the tent compound where the officers stayed and selected a bunk. The reality of his promotion was nothing until he accepted it and believed it and acted upon us. Now, some of us are going to be a Christian someday. Some of us are going to be a Christian soon, one day. It's a kind of a vague, generalized commitment that means nothing until we grasp it and act upon it and begin to live out in response to it. The promise of God's grace and goodness is there if we can accept it and believe it. In one of Maxie Dunham's books, there's a story about a Catholic nun, and with this I close. She'd been raised in a strict environment, and somewhere along the line she was told by her parents and her teachers that God was always watching over her, that God was keeping watch over His own. But instead of being strengthened by it, she was intimidated by it and developed a sense of fear and dread toward God. And one day she was talking to another nun who had a beautiful and contagious faith. And she said, "You know, I wish I could feel about God like you do. But I'm frightened by the reality that He's always watching." And her friend shared with her a liberating thought. She said, "My sister, you've got it all wrong. God does see you all of the time. But don't you know why? It's because God just cannot take his eyes off you." I want you to hold on to that. It's really true that God never slumbers nor sleeps because he loves us so much that he just can't take his eyes off us. He's watching not to punish, but to provide. Not to condemn, but to care. Not to limit, but to love. Not to forsake, but to forgive. Not to restrict, but to renew. Never to distance himself, but to devote himself to us. Is it too much then for him to expect of you and me that we will be watching out and caring for each other? Where is your brother? Where is your sister? Do you have any idea today where they are? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. Send us forth to be the keepers of our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.